So, Psalm 76 this morning. We've been looking at a couple of these psalms over the summer, and we're in a section of the psalms where all of these ones nearby are psalms of Asaph. And we introduced him a few weeks ago. He lived around the same time as David, and David appointed him to be a musician, to write psalms, to write music for psalms, to lead the people of Israel in their worship in the tabernacle. And then later on, after the time of David, of course, they built the temple and so on too. And so we've got this psalm here this morning, Psalm 76, a bit of a strange psalm. Maybe it sounded stranger when we sang it rather than when we read it, because it's an odd thing to sing, you might have thought, as we sang that psalm. Well, it's fairly easy to pick up what's going on in the psalm, isn't it? In verses 1 and 2, you've got all these references to Jerusalem and the land of Israel. And then verse 3, there God broke the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword of battle. So there at Jerusalem, there was a victory. And in verses 5 and 6, it talks about the armies that were defeated. In verse 8, it talks of some miraculous thing that happened from heaven. Verse 9, it talks about the oppressed being delivered from their enemies. And then it's all over. It is a psalm, and I've called it Asaph's battle psalm. It seems to be a celebration at the end of a war. There's been some hostile situation for the people of Israel that they've lived through. Now they're celebrating the defeat of their enemy. And they're happy, they're rejoicing at long last this war, this battle that they've been facing is over. And maybe we can sort of think of some contemporary or more contemporary situations like that. Back in the spring, everyone was remembering the anniversary of VE Day and the celebrations that happened in 1945 at the end of the Second World War, the rejoicing, the celebration that at last war was over. At last peace had come. There was an ending, there was a breaking of the arrows of the bow. And the shield and the sword of battle were done away with. How the oppressed were delivered. And how everyone should be fearful of what had happened and so on. Maybe we can sort of hear some of the resonation of that psalm in some of those things that happened after the war and so on. And then only in August and so on, they were remembering, of course, the end of the whole war. And how perhaps the earth feared and was still, as the war in Japan ended, of course, with those atomic bombs. And so there was an ending, yes, a peace, yes, but also a bit of fear as to what exactly was now happening and so on. Well, a little bit like some of those celebratory events in history, Asaph writes his psalm, a battle psalm, as I called it. But of course it's centered on God. It isn't just one of those sort of rousing wartime ditties, or it's a long way to Tipperary, or there'll be blue skies over the white cliffs of Dover. It's centered on God, isn't it? On what God has done, as of course you'd expect in this psalm. So Asaph writes it, thinking about how this experience they've lived through, this deliverance, this end of this war, is making them think and showing them more about God and how they can learn of him at this time. So as we noticed in verses 1 and 2, let's just quickly flick through. You've got all these references. You've got Judah. God is known. His name is great in Israel. Salem, short for Jerusalem. And Zion, of course, another name for that in verse 2 as well. All these references there. There God brought victory, as we said, verse 3. Something amazing happened. It seems that the mighty men there, the enemies, that sounds like, just stopped. And they were thrown into sleep. They died, maybe. They just stopped in their attack. And it was something quite miraculous that happened. Verse 8, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God rose to judgment. There's a little bit of the same sort of thought there, of something miraculous that God did to bring about an end to this war. And the oppressed were delivered. Of course, it's a little bit tricky working out which victory Asaph might be singing a psalm about. There were quite a few of them in the land of Israel, quite a few wars and battles. Maybe Asaph was writing about a historical victory. It would sound perfectly reasonable to write a psalm and thinking back of Israel's history, just like we were thinking back of V-Day and things like that, they could think back of places like the Red Sea or the victories in the time of the Judges. There were two people who wrote songs at that sort of time, both ladies. There was Miriam, who wrote a song after the Battle of the Red Sea, and Miriam, who wrote a song after the battle against the Canaanites in Judges chapter 5. And it is quite like those psalms, actually. Asaph's psalm here. So maybe he's thinking about those things that happened in history. Maybe Asaph could be writing about a present victory for him, something he witnessed with his own eyes. We mentioned that Asaph lived the same time as David. And in the time of David, there were many battles then too, weren't there? Remember the Philistines? Even there was a battle for Jerusalem, capturing it from the Jebusites. And then after that, it became the place where the tabernacle was. So maybe that could fit with that too. We did notice before that there's a possibility as well in one of the other psalms we looked at recently that maybe Asaph didn't write it, but the sons of Asaph did. And they carried on being the leaders of the music in the temple and things like that, even hundreds of years later. So maybe the sons of Asaph wrote it about something they witnessed. And the one that most likely fits is the victory over the Assyrians at the time of Hezekiah, who specifically talks about the sons of Asaph in one of his passages. And maybe they wrote it. And some of it works. If you think about that quite famous account of when the Assyrians, a massive army, had already captured the north of Israel and came all the way to Jerusalem, and then how Hezekiah and others prayed to the Lord, and God worked an amazing victory in that the army outside the gates just died in the night, in their sleep. A little bit like what's hinted on these verses. So that could be it too. Some of the sort of details sort of fit a bit with that situation. And the one other option is Asaph wrote it prophetically about something that hadn't happened yet. And we thought that was probably true in one of the earlier psalms. That Asaph, of course, was a prophet too. And inspired by the Holy Spirit, there's no difficulty with him writing a psalm about an event that hadn't happened. He could have written it down prophetically about that kind of thing, of the Assyrians and the victory there would one day be in Jerusalem over them. So we don't know. All of those wars happened in Israel's history. But maybe there's a point in that as well. Maybe by keeping it a little bit vague, it makes it universally applicable. It doesn't matter whether they're talking about victory at the Red Sea or victory at Jerusalem over the Assyrians or whether they're talking about something else. There have been, of course, so many wars. And of course, Jesus said there will continue to be wars right up until the time he returns. And God will be at work and God will intervene in all of those different situations. And through all of those situations, through the world's sad history and future in that sense, right until Jesus returns, there's always something to learn. This sort of universal truth that comes from Asaph's battle psalm. So when we think about the situation today in Israel and Gaza, and the continual fighting that goes on then, isn't it our same prayer like here in this psalm? That God would deliver the oppressed? That God would do something? That God would break the arrows of the bow and bring war to cease? That God would turn people to fear him? Or thinking of Russia and the Ukraine. We know in these situations, we've got it here in the Bible, and that helps us then reflect on things that are happening now. God's the one who brings peace. God's the one who brings victory, sometimes miraculously, sometimes through different people, all kinds of things, yeah. God's the one who could do the impossible. When it seems, humanly speaking, no way for this to be easily resolved. God's the one who intervenes. So what does God want us to be taught in these situations? Whether we're looking at the events of the news, whether we're troubled by other difficulties of one sort or another, what is it that God wants to teach us? Why? Why does God allow such things to happen? Well, here in these verses, we can pick out a few simple truths. I've borrowed some of these headings from Warren Wiersbe, who wrote a commentary. And some of them are just pretty simple, actually. God wants us to know him. Verse 1 and 2. In Israel, God is known. His name is great in Israel. In Jerusalem, in Salem, Jerusalem. Also, it's his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. God wants us to know him. In Judah, God is known. Through events, God calls people to know him, to seek him. Maybe sometimes in times of great turmoil, like wars, like times of great crisis and hardship, people are suddenly sort of shaken up, aren't they, from the complacency of normal life, and suddenly sort of afraid for the future, suddenly realizing they have nothing. Nothing concrete, nothing that lasts. And God can use such events to wake people up, to seek him. C.S. Lewis said that God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us at all times, but he shouts at us when we're suffering. Suffering is God's wake-up call to the world. Maybe it is. Through some of these tragedies, through some of these turmoils, God wants us to know him. And he calls people, shouts at people maybe even, through the sufferings they go to, that they need to know him. And actually that's a wonderful thing, because God could stay completely remote and completely distant, couldn't he, in theory? He could be a completely distant God, who's mysterious and far away and disinterested. God could be like that, but he's not. God reveals himself as the God who wants to be known, who wants to declare his truth to those in need of the knowledge of him. For Asaph, God's revelation is centered in a very specific place, isn't it? In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. That's where his tabernacle is, verse 2. That's where his dwelling place is. Again, we looked at some of those things in the summer. And when we were looking in the book of Exodus, God revealed himself particularly to the people of Israel. That's where the prophets came, all the way from Moses, all the way to people like Asaph, and all on through the prophets of the Old Testament. God revealed himself to the people of Israel. And the worship of God, the true living God, was centered in Jerusalem, in the tabernacle, in his dwelling place, there in that city. Of course, it was meant to be spread further afield, wasn't it? God made those promises all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 2 and said he would bless Abraham and make him a great nation so that through him all the families of the earth should be blessed. And you get glimpses of that in some of the prophets, of how the revelation of God was meant to radiate out from Jerusalem so that all people would be drawn to there. His revelation was centered in that place. It was meant, of course, to spread further afield too. But again, you see a little bit in the Old Testament that failed to happen. And they were quite resistant to that happening, both to realizing the revelation they had and to sharing it with others too. And then, of course, he turns to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, we meet Jesus, a Jew, who came and was born amongst the people of Israel and came first, he said, to the lost sheep of Israel. Salvation is of the Jews, he told a Samaritan woman. It's in Judah, God is known. God's revelation was coming through those people. His salvation, even his saviour, was going to come through those people. And then, of course, Jesus dies. And he's led out of Jerusalem He weeps for Jerusalem, for the fall that would come to it. He's crucified outside Jerusalem. And he sends his disciples then out into all the world to spread the gospel out into the world. And so in a New Testament sense, we'd probably say a different word in verse 1, wouldn't we? We'd probably say, in Jesus, God is known. That by Jesus coming, born of the Jews, in Jesus, God is known. And that salvation then, his name is great, not just in Israel, but Jesus' name will be great through all the nations of the world. God wants us to know him. He sends out his gospel into all the nations so that Jew and Gentile alike would call on the one in whom God is known, Jesus. That gospel is for all, as we've been thinking this morning with the children. So God wants us to know him. And his revelation goes out to share that news. Secondly, God wants us to trust him. Now, for people in this psalm, either happening around the time of Asaph, or the people it's sort of prophesying about and so on, they're facing a battle situation, aren't they? A war situation. That sounds horrific, doesn't it? In these verses, it talks of the stout-hearted and the mighty men. Often quite an aggressive word, that is. The violent men, it could be. In verse 5, there's horses and chariots, there's arrows, there's shields and swords, all mentioned in this psalm. There's also the weird reference in verse 4 to the mountains of prey. What exactly do they mean? Could that be the people drawn up on the mountains around Jerusalem ready for battle? That could work too. Sometimes there's quite a morbid reference in some prophecies to mountains of dead bodies as well, piled up and things like that. So it could be pretty gruesome in many ways, that kind of verse. Facing those kind of war situations, you'd expect people to be very scared, afraid of what is happening. And where would their confidence be found? When everything goes wrong, where do people seek confidence? Would they seek confidence in their own army, in their own defences? The other way the mountains of prey could work is were they thinking of those being their defences, which sometimes they did. Think of Jerusalem as very high up and there's all mountains around it. No one could possibly attack us. Would they look at those things as being their confidence? And however long has gone since the writing of this psalm, people haven't really changed very much, have they? What did we see in this last week? But an awful lot of parading in China, our vast amounts of weaponry, and it was a message for that country and for the world, and this is our confidence. Look how many tanks we've got. Look how many missiles we've got. Not just China. America did it a little while back, didn't they? A couple of months back for Trump's birthday. They had the same sort of parade, or bits and bobs of kit as well. And don't we do the same in our own country? Even some of the patriotic old songs, going back to old days of the British Commonwealth and Empire and things like that. We sing of our King, send him victorious, happy and glorious. Oh, to reign over us, God save the King. What exactly are we singing about in that? A happy, glorious reign of some monarch and so on? Where's our confidence? Where's our confidence? Actually, those words come up in verse 4. You are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. Whether, as I said, I'm not quite sure in verse 4 whether they're comparing God to the enemy and the devastation they see around them. God, you are more excellent and glorious. Or whether they're looking on their defences and saying, look, here are the invincible, impenetrable armies around our capital city. They're going to protect us. No, you are more glorious and excellent than those mountains. It doesn't matter what it is. You are more excellent and glorious than anything. Where is our confidence going to be found? He is more glorious. He is more excellent. He is more mighty. He is more dependable than anything threatening us or anything we put our confidence in, either way round, coming or going from us, doesn't matter. That's who is the one to be trusted, isn't it? And actually, they do that. At that time of the Assyrian invasion, Tim's taken us through a little bit of it. It's referenced in Isaiah 2. And how the armies sent ridiculing letters, horrible things. They ridiculed the people for their faith in God. And Hezekiah has at that moment, who's he going to trust? This massive army that's against them. Is he going to trust the defences they have? Now Hezekiah trusts God. And he comes to God in that devastating time of need. And that's what God is asking us, isn't it? In times of war, in times of trouble, but all kinds of things, even in just normal things of life, the ups and downs, the worries, the trials, the difficulties. God says to us, do you trust me? Am I more glorious and excellent than anything you're facing? Am I more glorious and excellent than anything else you're trusting? Am I the one who's the most glorious and excellent to you? Do you trust me? Hezekiah had to really face that question when he was facing those kind of difficulties. What about for us? Where's our trust? Third thing, God wants us to fear him. Now this comes up quite a bit in the psalm, doesn't it? We're in verse 7 now. You yourself are to be feared. And who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? You caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. And then again in verse 11, and let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. God wants us to fear him. And there's this repeated word in the psalm that the right thing to do is to come and fear the Lord. Maybe that's a particular rebuke to his enemies with their arrogant plans. And there they are with all the things they're planning. They bring this massive army against God's people and so on. And then it just pauses with this verse. You yourself, God, are to be feared. Nothing else. No one else. And everyone should fear the Lord. The one who ought to be feared. Verse 11. And God gives this verdict, doesn't he? And when God is angry, they can't stand. Whether that's their great plans for victory and how they're going to invade and how they're going to, you know, throw people out of Jerusalem, whatever it is, you know. Who may stand in your presence, verse 7, when once you are angry? How can they even stand if God begins to be angry for just a millisecond? For just once. One moment of God's anger is going to be too much for anyone to stand. No one could possibly face God in his anger. They're all going to be brought down low, just as has happened in verses 5 and 6. And he announces his verdict. Again, like some of the passage in Isaiah that Tim's taken us through sometimes on a Sunday evening. In verse 8, you caused judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to deliver the oppressed of the earth. It's a bit of a courtroom scene as God stands up in the court of law and he hits the gavel, as it were, and the earth is silent. Who could possibly speak when God stands up and says, right, this is what's happening. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to deliver the oppressed. And there's nothing anyone can do to stop it. The earth fears and was still. The judgment is heard, even in the courtrooms of heaven. There's a very strange verse in verse 10 as well. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you, and with the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself. And that's a weird phrase. It's a bit difficult to translate, and some translators wonder exactly what the right words are to use. It does seem the right gist of what's happening here, but it seems an odd phrase, doesn't it? Maybe the point it's making is that even the wrath of man results in the praise of God. Even when men are angry and writhe against God, that ends up praising God in a strange way. Think back of the situation at the Red Sea for the wrath of Pharaoh against God. And the people have all just left the land of Egypt, and Pharaoh's let them go. He gave his word for them to go, and out go the Israelites, and the wrath of man, the anger of Pharaoh, takes his army after the Israelites. And when God makes a path through the Red Sea, down the Israelites go. And what possessed Pharaoh to go after them? Doesn't make any sense, does it? But the mad wrath of Pharaoh to drive his army into the sea on a dry path that the Israelites God had made. And then, of course, the wrath of men praises God. Their foolishness is just seen as more as a background then for a greater triumph of God, isn't it? And their anger ends up with a greater victory than would have been the case had they just accepted God's verdict. God's the one. He can even use his enemies for his purposes and for his glory. The remainder of wrath, God girds himself, he clothes himself, he uses it to achieve his ends. But it's not just for God's enemies. It's also for all of his people. God wants us to fear him. We should all come before him, the one who ought to be feared. You yourself are to be feared, verse 7. And for all of us to bow in awe before God, respect. Actually, last Sunday evening, we had a visit from Chris Hand, and he preached for us just on one phrase in the book of Proverbs: for the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Chris Hand spent half an hour preaching on that one phrase of what it is to fear the Lord. Now, you might be able to catch it up online. It was a really, really good one to hear. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's not just the beginning of our relationship with God, but all the time. Yes, we know him and we trust him, but that comes with a fear of him too. A healthy respect. An awe of God, who is so much greater than us. Lastly then, just in the last verse, the last two verses, God wants us to obey him. And in verse 11, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Well, it may be those who are facing these very difficult times of trouble made vows. That often happens, doesn't it? People say, oh God, please, if you intervene, if you bring us peace, I'll do this. And Asaph says, well, if you did that promise, you better do it. You better keep your vows if you made them. And either way, come with your vows. The other way it could be, come with your expressions. Come with your voice to the Lord your God. Pay what you owe him. Give to him what he deserves. Come to the king. Make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. It is this idea of coming to a king, bringing tribute, bringing ourselves. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome to the kings of the earth. And so the psalm's taken us in the first verse, in Judah God is known, to the last verse, when God is awesome and is known to the kings of all the earth. So you've gone from one place right the way to the end, a little bit like the Bible is projecting, of course, and to the one to whom every knee will bow. Maybe again, Asaph prophetically talks of the one who will be awesome to the kings of the earth. How every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God wants us to obey him, to come before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and bow to Jesus, the Son of God, to come to the King, to bring our whole selves as a living offering to him. God wants us to obey him. And what is it? Jesus himself said, what is it that God wants us to do? To believe in the one he sent. Believe in his Son. That's what it means to obey him. To come and confess Christ as Saviour and Lord. So, just in finishing off, what do we need to learn from one little psalm, just 12 verses, hearing God's word. What does God want to teach us this morning? And maybe you can think through these four same steps. God wants you to know him. Do you? Do you know God? Have you sought after him? Have you called on him? Like we were thinking in that promise earlier. God wants you to trust him. Whatever situation you're facing, rather than trusting anything else that you may be proud of or put your hope in, are you trusting him? And sometimes God takes us through distressing times to whittle away those other things so that we're just left with the one thing that's most important. Trust him, to cast ourselves on him. God wants us to fear him. Do you? You fear him. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it begins. Has it begun like that for you? Does it carry on like that for you with a respect and awe of God? And fourthly, God wants us to obey him. God wants you to obey him. As we come and believe his Son, as we bow the knee and say, yes, Lord, everything you say, I want to obey. I want to live in your ways. You are the one who is most awesome to the kings, right to the ends of the earth. Let's sing our last hymn that takes us from that last verse, really, to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow.